or baptismal grace, is a rich reality that includes forgiveness of original sin and all personal sins, birth into the new life by which man becomes an adoptive son of the Father, a member of Christ, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. By this very fact, the person baptized is incorporated into the church, the body of Christ, and made a sharer in the priesthood of Christ. CCC 1279. Cooperating Grace. Raissa and Jacques Maritain entered the church in 1906 from Jewish and Protestant backgrounds after a long and strenuous spiritual struggle. After their baptism, the Maritains became catalysts of a Catholic intellectual and cultural revival in France between the world wars. In her memoir, We Have Been Friends Together, Raissa describes the intensity of their preparation to love, serve, and obey God's leading immediately before their baptism. Once, during those months, I heard in my sleep these words said to me with a certain impatience. You are forever seeking what you must do. You have only to love God and serve Him with all your heart. Later, I found these words in the Imitation, which I had not then read. Our suffering and dryness grew greater every day. Finally, we understood that God also was waiting, and that there would be no further light so long as we should not have obeyed the imperious voice of our consciences, saying to us, You have no valid objection to the church. She alone promises you the light of truth. Prove her promises. Put baptism to the test. The church has a remarkable term, cooperating grace, for the process whereby we choose our spiritual destiny by freely cooperating with God's initiative. God first gives us the necessary prevenient grace to enable us to respond to His initiative toward us. But we are under no compulsion. We still freely choose to obey. And then the Creator and Lord of the universe stunningly chooses to cooperate with our choice. St. Thomas, quoting St. Augustine, explains it this way. Augustine subjoins, He operates that we may will, and when we will, He cooperates that we may perfect. De gratia et libre, arbitre, 17. One thing is said to cooperate with another, not merely when it is a secondary agent under a principal agent, but when it helps to the end intended. Now man is helped by God to will the good through the means of operating grace. And hence, the end being already intended, grace cooperates with us. Of course, our personal response at the moment of receiving baptism or another sacrament is only the beginning of a lifetime of responding in faith to God's grace. If we don't intentionally seek to continue to grow in our faith, the initial grace we received can be thwarted. As part of our lifelong freedom, we retain, mysteriously and tragically, the power to baffle God's grace. That greater or lesser grace appears in the baptized may occur in two ways. First, because one receives greater grace in baptism than another on account of his greater devotion, as stated above. Secondly, because though they receive equal grace, they do not make an equal use of it, but one applies himself more to advance therein, while another by his negligence baffles grace. Even in the case of small children, the graces received without obstacles in infant baptism must eventually unfold, develop, and flower in freely chosen personal growth. CCC 1231. Parents, godparents, and the whole Christian community play a huge role in intentionally fostering this spiritual development, CCC 1255. But the final choice must be made by the baptized person as a teen or adult. Since that is the case, how we help teens and adults prepare their hearts, minds, and souls to receive the grace of God fruitfully, and then cooperate with that grace throughout life, is every bit as crucial to the life and mission of the church as making the sacraments available in the first place. Source and summit. I have wondered if our sometimes casual talk about the Eucharist as the source and summit of the Christian life is not distorted by the fact that most of the people doing the talking don't live around serious summits. My city, Colorado Springs, lies at the foot of the most famous mountain in the United States. Locals know that the song America the Beautiful was written about the view from the 14,115-foot-high pinnacle of Pikes Peak. They also know that the Bar Trail up Pikes Peak has the greatest elevation gain in a state famous for its rugged heights. A small child could be carried up Pikes Peak, but adults cannot simply wander up to the summit casually, much less passively. They have to spend some seriously strenuous hours covering nearly 13 miles. They first ascend nearly 5,000 feet through the foothills, the montane forest, and then the subalpine climate zones before climbing another 3,000 feet beyond the tree line. A well-conditioned adult who is acclimated to the elevation can climb the Bar Trail in about 13 hours. An extremely fit and fast man can run to the summit in just over 2 hours, but only if he has trained rigorously for months and even years beforehand. Part of the difficulty lies in the fact that the air at the top of Pikes Peak has 40% less oxygen than the air at sea level. You can't even drive to the summit of Pikes Peak casually because there are long, twisty stretches with steep drop-offs, but no guardrails. I speak from experience when I say that even passengers can't relax. One is too busy wheeling the car away from the edge of those magnificent 1,000-foot drop-offs. I don't think it is an accident that the Church uses the metaphor of a summit to convey the significance of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is described as the summit, the apex, and the pinnacle of the Christian life because it contains the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself, our Pasch, CCC 1324. Just as we have to actively climb a mountain summit, we have to make an intentional journey properly prepared to fully receive the inexhaustible grace to be found in the Eucharistic Christ. This is why the Church specifies that the liturgy must be preceded by evangelization, faith, and conversion, CCC 1072, in order for adults to experience the intended fruits of the Mass. The Mass is designed to nourish the spiritual lives of those who have already made the decision to follow Jesus Christ up the foothills and through the forests of personal faith and discipleship. But in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it is necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions, that their minds should be attuned to their voices, and that they should cooperate with divine grace lest they receive it in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the mere observation of the laws governing valid and licit celebration. It is their duty also to ensure that the faithful take part fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite, and enriched by its effects. The general principle at work is always that those who want more of the Lord will receive more of the Lord. This is why the Mass requires the conscious, active, and fruitful participation of all present. With fear and trembling stand. The consequences of receiving the sacraments without faith, of receiving in vain, are not merely that nothing happens and that therefore we just don't get the good stuff. On the contrary, we can actually hurt ourselves by receiving in vain. Most practicing Catholics are aware that one way that we can seriously hurt ourselves is by receiving communion in a state of unconfessed mortal sin, which is sacrilege. Just as Christ's passion has not its effect in them who are not disposed towards it as they should be, so also they do not come to glory through his sacrament who receive it unworthily. Hence, Augustine, expounding the same passage, observes, "The sacrament is one thing, the power of the sacrament another. Many receive it from the altar, and by receiving, die. Eat, then, spiritually the heavenly bread. Bring innocence to the altar." It is no wonder, then, if those who do not keep innocence do not secure the effect of this sacrament. But receiving fruitfully requires that we not only be in a state of grace, but also have a right or supernatural intention. To benefit from receiving communion, our intention must be to please God, to be more closely united with Him, to gain a remedy for our weaknesses. In other words, we must already be in a conscious, personal relationship with God and desire to become ever closer. To reap the fullest benefits, we should also be free from all attachment to anything sinful. But in fact, mere carelessness, lack of preparation, or lack of thanksgiving can also be harmful. Pope John Paul II, in his very first encyclical, wrote that if one does not constantly try to grow spiritually, receiving the Eucharist will lack its full redeeming effectiveness, and there can even be a spiritual loss. Father William G. Most observed that to receive communion out of mere routine, with no special care, no thanksgiving, is more apt to cause spiritual loss than gain. Maurice de la Thea, Society of Jesus, summed up the Church's teaching in 1921 with language that still resonates powerfully with Catholics who are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien was a devout Catholic with a great devotion to the Eucharist. Picture Frodo and Sam on their long, extraordinary journey across Middle-earth and at last making the final ascent of Mount Doom, and then read Father Thea's words. "The faithful in this life obtain the fruit of the Mass by way of personal quest." In the 21st century, we know "Let all mortal flesh keep silence" as one of the most ancient of Christmas carols. Ancient it is, but a carol it most certainly is not. It was written 17 centuries ago as a Greek chant of Eucharistic devotion within the liturgy of St. James. Listen to the powerful words of this chant with the Eucharist in mind, or better still, in the presence of the Eucharist. "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. Rank on rank the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way, as the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet, the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. Nothing could be further from the numb, bored passivity with which many of us, myself included, have often routinely received the Eucharist. The spiritual realities that we are only faintly aware of now will be revealed in all their fullness at the end of our lives. Christ will reveal the secret disposition of our hearts and reward us according to our personal acceptance or refusal of grace. CCC 682. Given that the majority of baptized Catholics do not even attend Mass on a regular basis, I think we may safely question whether many Catholic adults possess the inner disposition of discipleship necessary for the sacraments, as well as liturgical and personal prayer, to have their intended effect and bear their intended fruit. The vast majority of Catholics have received the sacraments validly and have received the character, if a character is involved. But we must ask whether they have also received or received fully the inward reality. Our failure to evangelize our own has profound implications for the ultimate eternal destiny of each person and for the Church's mission and world's life. For the immersion into the life, death, and mission of Christ intended to occur at baptism is not only our hope for our eternal salvation, it is also the source for all ecclesial and secular vocations. The grace of baptism includes all the baptized in the priestly, prophetic, and kingly offices of Christ, making them participants in the mission of the whole Christian people for the sake of the world. All the baptized are to be anointed ones, little Christs who share in the same mission of Jesus the Christ as priests and temples of the Holy Spirit. It is no accident that Jesus speaks of discipleship as preceding baptism in what many Christians know as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the close of the age." Seeking revival. Even if we were not ready to receive them fruitfully when they were conferred, the graces poured out on us in baptism, confirmation, and holy orders are not lost. Sacraments that bestow a character can be revived when the recipient comes to personal faith, repents, and chooses to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple in the midst of his church. This fact is the secret behind the tremendous impact that evangelizing retreats like Crucio, Christ Renews His Parish, and Life in the Spirit seminars have had on the lives of millions of Catholics over the past 70 years. In our travels, we have met thousands of lifelong Catholics whose faith, lives, and priorities were utterly transformed when they responded to an explicit call to discipleship. Renewing Christian initiation in adults, its effectiveness in reactivating baptism consists in this. Finally, man contributes his part. Namely, he makes a choice of faith, prepared in repentance, that allows the work of God to set itself free and to emanate all its strength. The gift of God is finally untied, and the Spirit is allowed to flow like a fragrance in the Christian life. Catholics often begin to get nervous at this point in the discussion, concerned that any talk of conversion or disposition must inevitably lead to a spiritual inquisition in which the converted eagerly sit in judgment of everybody else. But there is simply no basis for such judgments. Jesus tells us not to judge one another for the simple reason that we don't know what's going on in our neighbor's heart. You and I have no right to judge another's internal disposition, nor can we see justification happen in an individual's soul. But this does not mean that no fruits of personal faith are observable from the outside, and it certainly does not mean that a dramatic and widespread absence of these fruits in the community overall cannot be recognized and addressed. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't talk about these realities and structure our pastoral priorities and practices around doing everything we can to foster positive disposition and the fruit that flows from it. In calling Catholics to a deliberate discipleship and intentional faith, our goal is not to create a community of spiritual elites. Rather, it is to create a spiritual culture that recognizes, openly talks about, and honors both the inward and outward dimensions of the sacraments and the liturgy. The Lord who said in John chapter 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples," urges us to build a community that fosters disciples, encourages all the baptized to bear fruit, and is structured to help all the baptized to become open to and receive God's grace in all its fullness. Our goal must be to help anyone who is open to develop a positive inward disposition that runs to do God's will and results in abundant and amazing fruit for the sake of the church and the world. Given what we know about the current state of discipleship and impoverishment of sacramental faith, the question is, now what? Can we turn this situation around? How can we intentionally call postmodern people to follow Jesus, the heart of positive disposition, in the midst of his church? How can we deliberately and effectively help ordinary Catholics in the pew make the journey to intentional discipleship? Chapter 5. Thresholds of Conversion. Can I trust you? Peter Parker. You don't trust anyone. That's your problem. J. Jonah Jameson. I trust my barber. Spider-Man. Film. Where do we start when seeking to make disciples of unevangelized Catholics? Let us get a common assumption out of the way first. With most 21st century people, there are always exceptions. We can't start with catechesis. They aren't ready for it yet, and if they aren't ready, it will just roll off like water off a duck's back. In any case, catechesis is designed to foster the maturation of disciples, not the initial conversion of those who aren't yet disciples. The aim of catechesis is to be the teaching and maturation stage, the period in which the Christian, having accepted by faith the person of Jesus Christ as the one Lord, and having given him complete adherence by sincere conversion of heart, endeavors to know better this Jesus to whom he has entrusted himself. The National Directory for Catechesis outlines two critical steps that should precede catechesis: pre-evangelization and initial proclamation of the basic kerygma, or the great story of Jesus Christ. Both are necessary to awaken initial Christian faith. And as we have seen, Christian faith is necessary for catechesis to be fruitful. Catholic pastoral practice has few structures for these two preliminary stages. We typically presume that pre-evangelization and initial proclamation just happen automatically during basic catechesis. All the evidence suggests that even if true evangelization once worked that way, it is not working that way anymore. Catechized Catholics are clearly not necessarily evangelized Catholics. I've listened to hundreds of Catholic leaders lament the failure of catechesis since Vatican II. So often, we talk as if our problems would be over if we could just convey the concepts and facts of the faith to people accurately enough. A failure of catechesis may have been a major factor in the 1960s, but we are now two generations past the council. The situation in the West today is far beyond a failure of catechesis. Today, we can presume hardly anything about an individual's true beliefs and lived spiritual experience, even when we are dealing with a baptized Catholic who attended CCD classes or received a Catholic education. Catechesis remains hugely important, especially for those on the verge of discipleship and afterward, but not as a starting place when evangelizing in the 21st century West. In the mid-1990s, a campus minister named Doug Schaup was struggling with similar problems. He and his ministry team at UCLA realized that students weren't responding in the same ways they had before. Sharing the truth of Jesus' gospel no longer moved people. Our evangelistic labors resonated less and had less fruit. During the 1997-98 school year, 37 students went through conversion experiences. Schaup's team responded by doing something unusual. They asked these students to describe their spiritual journeys. At the end of the year, we interviewed most of the 37 students to find out what kind of internal and external dynamics helped them into the kingdom of God. What we found was that they actually all went through the same phases of growth and transformation, though each student obviously took different amounts of time to grow from one place to the next. What they discovered was remarkable. First, Schaup and his collaborators found that all 37 students passed through a series of thresholds or stages of conversion, five in all, that culminated in a commitment to follow Jesus Christ as a disciple. Each transition to a new threshold was a genuine work of grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But each threshold also required real spiritual energy and real choices on the part of the person making the journey. Conversion didn't just happen for these young adults. It required their ever-increasing commitment to more and more profound choices. After spending 10 years walking with another 2,000 students on the journey to discipleship, Schaup and co-author Don Everts wrote a book about their discoveries. What they discovered was as ancient and perennial as the journey taken by the blind man in John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 38, who went through a series of steps on his way to full commitment to Jesus. When first questioned, he spoke in verse 11 of the man called Jesus. Then he described Jesus as a prophet in verse 17. Then he acknowledged him in verse 33 as from God. Finally, he called him in verse 38, Lord, and he worshiped him. The five thresholds of conversion. When I first stumbled across a draft of Schaup's initial paper on the thresholds 8 years ago, I instantly sensed that here was a language for something that nearly everyone in pastoral ministry has encountered. We all know lots of Catholics who have some genuine spiritual yearnings, Catholics in whom the Holy Spirit is obviously at work, and yet who are clearly not yet disciples or even close to discipleship. Listening to people's journeys in light of these thresholds or stages of conversion enables us to honor the first reality while dealing effectively with the second. Keep in mind that the thresholds are strictly focused upon one's lived relationship with God rather than one's baptismal status or knowledge of the faith. One of the fascinating things you learn as you listen is that some baptized and catechized Catholics have not even progressed as far as simple trust, the first threshold, while some of the unbaptized are much further along the road. A few may even be intentional disciples without having yet been baptized. Our maxim has become, Never accept a label in place of a story. For postmoderns, common spiritual labels like Catholic and agnostic are as likely to hide reality as to reveal it. There is no way of knowing what a particular person's journey has truly been and where the person is now until we earn the right to hear his or her story and then listen carefully and prayerfully. Let's look at these five thresholds briefly and then zero in on the first threshold in more detail. We have adapted the language slightly to better fit a Catholic context. 1. Initial trust. A person is able to trust or has a positive association with Jesus Christ, the Church, a Christian believer, or something identifiably Christian. Trust is not the same as active personal faith. Without some kind of bridge of trust in place, people will not move closer to God. 2. Spiritual curiosity. A person finds himself intrigued by or desiring to know more about Jesus, his life, and his teachings, or some aspect of the Christian faith. This curiosity can range from mere awareness of a new possibility to something quite intense. Nevertheless, a person at the threshold of curiosity is not yet open to personal change. Curiosity is still essentially passive, but it is more than mere trust. 3. Spiritual openness. A person acknowledges to himself or herself and to God that he or she is open to the possibility of personal and spiritual change. This is one of the most difficult transitions for a postmodern non-believer. Openness is not a commitment to change. People who are open are simply admitting they are open to the possibility of change. 4. Spiritual seeking. The person moves from being essentially passive to actively seeking to know the God who is calling him or her. It is, if you will, dating with a purpose, but not yet marriage. Seekers are asking, "Are you the one to whom I will give myself?" At this stage, the seeker is engaged in an urgent spiritual quest, seeking to know whether he or she can commit to Christ in the Church. 5. Intentional discipleship. This is the decision to drop one's nets, to make a conscious commitment to follow Jesus in the midst of his Church as an obedient disciple, and to reorder one's life accordingly. Inside and outside. It is important for those who are committed Catholics, especially those who have never known anything else, to remember that a threshold usually looks and feels very different to insiders than it does to someone approaching from the outside. As evangelizers, we need to make a real effort to imagine, to see Christ, the faith, and the Church through the eyes of outsiders. The same threshold can seem overwhelming and insurmountable to them while looking very simple and obvious to us. One important side note, we have found that people who are already disciples within another Christian tradition usually go through these same stages as they contemplate the possibility of entering the Catholic Church. This was certainly true for me when I first considered entering the Church. I had been raised as a strongly anti-Catholic fundamentalist in southern Mississippi, and contemplating becoming Catholic was like considering becoming a Martian. I brought a big book about Catholicism to my first RCIA session. In those days, I was completely clueless about intra-Catholic squabbles and presumed that all books on Catholicism came from the same basic perspective. I put my big book underneath my battered metal chair and waited for the session to begin. A member of the RCIA team sat down next to me, glanced at the title of my book, and fixed me with a knowing look. "I see where you're coming from," he said. "What?" I was completely mystified. "I don't even know where I'm coming from. How do you know where I'm coming from?" That was my first clue that there were mysteries involved in being Catholic that weren't covered in the Catechism. It's a mystery. There is no one-size-fits-all way of negotiating the journey to discipleship. People will move through at different paces. In intense retreat settings, some may bound through a couple thresholds in a few days. Others may stay stuck in one place for years, or ping-pong back and forth between different thresholds. There may be great leaps forward as well as relapses to earlier thresholds. The thing to remember is that we are not in control of this process. Some people will not respond to our best efforts to be helpful. Jesus warned us in Mark chapter 4, verses 14 through 19, that some people will not receive the seed. Others may dazzle us by choosing to cooperate with grace and become the good soil that brings forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. We are dealing with the mystery of a relationship that God Himself is initiating in the human heart. Let me stress that we cannot bring anyone to faith through pressure, guilt, argument, or cleverness. Conversion and true faith are works of the Holy Spirit. But it is also true that we can, by our responses, help or hinder another's journey. Responding to seekers in a way that does not accept and honor their lived experience may cause them to freeze or even move away from God. Understanding the thresholds can help us help them, or at least help us to not get in the way of what God is doing. The first threshold, trust. What do we mean by trust in this context? The threshold of trust is not the same as active personal faith. Trust, in this case, refers just to a basic felt trust of something or someone associated with Christ or the church. What this means can vary widely. A dear friend of mine, raised in a completely non-religious household, somehow came to the conclusion that Christmas wasn't Christmas if he hadn't heard Linus recite the nativity story from the Gospel of Luke in A Charlie Brown Christmas. He trusted in the goodness of that story, though he didn't learn anything else about Christianity for many years. A cartoon was his initial bridge of trust. Another close friend lives in the Persian Gulf, speaks Arabic fluently, and often goes places few Western women ever visit. She has lived for 25 years in a Muslim context in order to be a living witness to Jesus and his kingdom. She has become friends with a Sudanese Muslim who had a wonderful experience as a student at a Catholic girls' school. Her experience in that Catholic school was her bridge of trust. It disposed her to trust a Western Christian like my friend. The first task of evangelization is to find out if a bridge of trust already exists. Does our friend or colleague or roommate or family member trust or have some kind of positive association with Jesus Christ, the church, a believer, or something identifiably Christian? If this trust does not already exist, then our first job as an evangelizer is to help build that bridge. This is especially vital now that a fundamental distrust of Christianity in general and the Catholic Church in particular is the new normal in many places. After a decade of scandal, Catholics must work hard to earn trust, in some parts of the country and in some situations more than others. Where trust has been severely violated, it can be difficult to build or restore. Although effective Catholic media can help, we earn such trust primarily through relationships, through the integrity, compassion, warmth, and joy of our own life and faith. Even excellent Catholic media often do not have the impact of a radiant personal witness. Most active Catholics are at least at the threshold of trust. Many non-practicing Catholics and former Catholics, do not have a bridge of trust in place which would enable them to retrace their steps. As we work to rebuild trust or to build it for the first time, we must pray and work to avoid the natural reactions to the distrust directed at us. We need to avoid such things as defensiveness, seeing ourselves as a victim, and avoiding or judging those who don't trust us. Trust can be complicated. The vast majority of Catholics who attend Mass regularly do possess a basic trust, but a surprising question remains. In whom or what are they trusting? What active Christians trust and distrust may surprise you. I once did a gifts discernment interview with a man who was a pillar of his parish. He was a leader in youth ministry and active in online apologetics. By any standard, he was what the demographers call an active Catholic. He was a lovely, warm man who lit up when he talked about his kids and family. But when I asked this man to describe his relationship with God, his effect changed so dramatically that it was almost like a blow. His whole body became rigid, and he scowled as he said, "I think of God as a horrible, destructive being. If I don't ask him for anything in this life, he may let me through in the end." When I recovered from my surprise, I asked him why he did internet apologetics if he felt that way. "Oh, I trust the church," he responded. "I just don't trust God." Though he was grappling with a radically defective mental and emotional picture of God, he trusted the people of the church, and so he stayed. He was still there because there was a bridge of trust. On the other hand, I've told that story to many people, and the majority snort and say, "I'm the opposite. I trust God, but I don't trust the church." Distrust can take startling forms. At one of our conferences, I met a Catholic woman who had a great devotion to the Virgin Mary, but did not trust any member of the Trinity or the church. Many don't trust God or the church, but they do trust a Christian in their life. Maybe they trust you. You may be the bridge that one day will lead them to a life-changing encounter with Christ. For someone at this very early threshold, it is far more important that trust exist than it make theological sense. Our job at this point is to affirm, strengthen, and if possible, broaden whatever trust exists. We will never evangelize what we do not love. As we know, the majority of Gen X and millennial Catholics do not attend Mass. They are not coming to us, so we will have to go to them. But who will do so? For the clergy, it is easier to be pastors than to be fishermen. That is, it is easier to nourish those who come to the church through the word and the sacraments than it is to seek out those who are far off in cultural environments that are very different. The parable of the lost sheep is reversed today. 99 sheep have gone off and one remains in the sheepfold. The danger for us is to spend all our time nourishing this one remaining sheep and not to have time, also because of the scarcity of clergy, to seek out those who are lost. The contribution of the laity in this situation seems providential. An exceedingly bright 25-year-old Catholic with a love for the traditional liturgy and a passion for evangelization put his finger on a very real problem for me a couple of years ago. He observed, "My generation of Catholics isn't prepared to evangelize my generation, are we?" There is a vast gap in worldview and sensibilities between the majority of practicing millennials and the rest of their generation, the 80% who are largely missing in action. Scott McKnight, writing in Leadership Journal, noted, "Many emerging adults have been reared into a world vastly different than the self-esteem culture. Some gravitate instead toward an Augustinian perception of the self and find their own contemporaries annoying. As one serious young Catholic man put it, "I'm 23, and I'd hardly call myself immune from the rampant idiocies of my generation, but this may actually explain why I find so many of my peers illogical and infuriating when it comes to moral issues. It's like we are speaking entirely different languages." Each generation is largely responsible for the evangelization of its own. But trust cannot be built if the evangelizers regard the unevangelized with fear and disdain. Francis Cardinal George of Chicago summed up our dilemma brilliantly years ago. "We will never evangelize what we do not love." When I occasionally hear Catholics talk hopefully or gleefully about certain groups of Catholics whose theological or liturgical leanings they dislike, leaving the church, I know that we cannot have grasped what is at stake. We cannot have grasped the nature of the immortal beings we are blithely hoping will leave the fullness of the means of grace. We must recognize that it is a form of profound disobedience for us to wish, in the name of purity, for what Christ himself prayed with great intensity would never happen, that he would lose one of those that his Father had given him. See John chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Granted, Pope Benedict referred to the possibility of a smaller Catholic Church before he became Pope. Maybe we are facing a new and different kind of epoch in the Church's history, where Christianity will again be characterized more by the mustard seed, where it will exist in small, seemingly insignificant groups that nonetheless live an intense struggle against evil and bring good into the world that let God in. But then Cardinal Ratzinger was merely reading the signs of the time, recognizing that Christendom, as it has existed for the past 1,200 years, as opposed to Christianity, is well and truly dead. The Pope knows that the Church must look again, as she has in the past, not to institutions or societal favor, but to the power of the Holy Spirit, the redeeming work of Christ, the truth of the apostolic faith, the deep personal faith of her people, profound prayer and worship, and the intercession of the communion of saints. She must also look to the charisms, vocations, saints, cultural creativity, and mighty deeds that arise out of such faith, the faith that gave birth to the structures and cultures of Western Christianity in the first place. We should never, never cease to pray for, long for, labor for, and call every man and woman to encounter Christ in the midst of his church. We can never accept, cooperate with, or most appallingly, rejoice in events and changes that endanger the eternal happiness of millions of those redeemed by Christ's sacrifice and baptized in Christ's name. Evangelization isn't about us. It is about Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, seeking the lost sheep through us. When we forget that, we can alienate and even lose those whom God has called us to bring to Jesus. Raised as a nothing, Sarah Silberger paints a vivid picture of how generational tensions among the RCIA team looked to her as an outsider entering the church. The old hippies were all trying to pull the candidates aside and explain to them how bad it was when everyone had to speak Latin. And when they were finished, the angry young men were waiting on the other side to pull the candidates aside and explain to them how the old hippies had ruined the music. I wish I could explain how disillusioning and ridiculous it all looks from the outside, and how much of it makes literally no sense to someone like me who doesn't already have years of exposure to this stuff. Paul Wallace had a very different experience and describes the transforming power of the kind of love that builds trust and that changed his life. I am not a Christian because it makes sense or because someone sat down and diagrammed it for me. I am a Christian because I have been loved deeply and unconditionally by Christians. Some of them troubled me with hard questions, but all of them loved me when I did not love them. Reason is a wonderful tool, but it is a weak force for deep change in human beings. Faith, hope, and love are not tools. They are virtues, powerful and exceedingly difficult to embody, and much more efficacious than reason for changing lives. Now, let's take a look at the second threshold, curiosity. Chapter 6. The second threshold, curiosity. Curiouser and curiouser. Alice in Wonderland. Once someone has a bridge of trust in place, our role as evangelizers is to help our friend move toward the spiritual threshold of curiosity. To be sure, spiritual curiosity and how it plays out in the lives of individuals can vary widely. One person is instinctively curious about the church's philosophical or spiritual tradition. A second is intrigued by the inner peace of the Catholic woman he is dating. And a third is mysteriously moved by the rosary she found among her late grandmother's things. All these brushes with grace can be the beginning of a journey into the heart of the Catholic faith. The first and most obvious question is, curiosity about what? The answer is that if our ultimate mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, our task at this stage in the journey is to first arouse curiosity about Jesus Christ. To do that, we have to talk about Jesus. About Jesus, hardly at all. As we have seen, it is difficult to think about things you have never heard anyone else talk about. I've been part of many conversations about the Catholic discomfort at using the naked name of Jesus. We talk endlessly about the church, but so seldom about Christ as a person with whom we are in a relationship. Few things trigger the fear of being Protestant more quickly than naming the name. A witty friend summed up this dynamic in a memorable way. Jesus is he who must not be named. Father Gregory Jensen is an Orthodox priest who knows that the Orthodox community struggles with the same dynamic. The more I follow the online discussions, the more I follow the debates and disagreements in the church about administrative unity, or the concerns expressed about the moral or personal or administrative or leadership failings of the bishops or the clergy, the more I become convinced that whatever might be the truth of these concerns, all of this is simply a distraction. No, it's more than that. It's a justification, an excuse for not helping each other and those outside the church fall in love with Jesus Christ. How easy it is to talk about everything, but about Jesus, hardly at all. There are other ways that we can distance ourselves from the person of Jesus. I once helped design an RCIA program with a group of friends. We thought it would be valuable and fun to let the group encounter Jesus directly by reading the Gospel of Luke together during inquiry. The director of religious education with whom we were working disapproved and told us that we were too Christocentric. Over time, it became clear that he was much more comfortable dealing with Jesus Christ as a topic within Catholicism. There was Jesus, the Trinity, the Church, the Scriptures, Mary, the Liturgy, the Sacraments, the Creed, social justice, and so on. All topics presented under the heading of Things Catholics Believe. Whenever we treat Jesus as a topic within the faith instead of as the whole spiritual good of the church, CCC 1324, or as a belief among other beliefs, instead of as Lord, Head, Bridegroom, Savior, and Elder Brother. We profoundly distort the faith and communicate an impersonal or institutional understanding of what it means to be Catholic. That is why the Church teaches there is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promises, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed. One very effective RCIA director summed up her mission this way. My job in the inquiry period is to help people fall in love with Jesus. My job in the catechumenate is to help people fall in love with the church. We must also talk about Jesus because we can no longer presume solid knowledge of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on the part of Catholics. For instance, a 2010 Barna Group study of American perceptions of Easter found that while the majority of Catholics understood Easter as a religious holiday, 65%, only 37% listed the resurrection as the meaning of the day. This is especially disturbing in light of the fact that Easter is the greatest of all feasts and one of the two times in the year when Catholic Mass attendance is at its highest, 68%. By comparison, Protestants were more likely than Catholics both to view Easter as a religious holiday and to connect the occasion to Jesus' rising from death, 78% and 51% respectively. Former Catholics and non-believers of every stripe who are disdainful of Christianity often know very little about Jesus, and the little they think they know can be wrong. So they can be completely unprepared for the surprise of meeting him. The threshold of curiosity is a perfect time to explore the possibility that a personal God exists and that you can have a personal relationship with that God. It is essential that we help people wrestle with this first most crucial issue of a personal God. Those who don't believe in a personal God and the possibility of a relationship with that God will never be able to move beyond the threshold of curiosity. At this stage, individuals often need a very safe, non-threatening way to express their curiosity without overreaction or pressure from us. It is very important that we tread lightly here. You can easily quench inquiries by drowning a teaspoonful of curiosity with a gallon of answers. Match your response to your friend's level of curiosity, and then wait for her to become curious again. The pedagogy of curiosity. There are three basic stages of curiosity. 1, awareness. This is the moment when people become aware that there are more possibilities in life than they had imagined or experienced. One such possibility could be, I can have a personal relationship with a God who loves me. 2, engagement. This is when the curious person takes steps on his own to pursue his curiosity by, say, making friends with a Christian, reading about Jesus, and so on. 3, exchange. The convert begins to experience intense curiosity. He moves from merely listening and semi-covert examination of Christians and their faith to actively asking questions and exchanging ideas. One of the best ways to rouse curiosity is to ask questions, not answer them. Catholic experience can make this difficult. English-speaking Catholic culture has been profoundly shaped by centuries of being a misunderstood religious minority in a hostile, largely Protestant world. In an environment filled with deeply embedded anti-Catholicism, Catholics naturally felt on the defensive, and training in apologetics was common in Catholic high schools and colleges. You had to be ready to defend the church by explaining Catholic teaching and trying to correct the sometimes ludicrous misunderstandings of your non-Catholic friends and neighbors. One of the funniest